right, hello everybody. We're going to be in Matthew again, 27. Matthew 27, beginning verse 50. We have led up to yesterday the actual physical death of the Lord on the cross, and today we'll see the direct aftermath of that. And in the incredible way in which the gospel writers depict the death of Christ, his physical death is really quickly stated. And I think, again, it's because that God wants us to focus on what the ramifications of it, as well. Much of what happens on the cross between the Father and the Son is of a mystery, as it should be. But we know that our sins were paid for. So being those who can pray to the Father now, because we have the mediator of his Son, let's open up in prayer and be grateful to our Lord Jesus Christ, to the Father who gave him to us, so that because we know, as we'll see today, the veil that stood between mankind and God has been torn asunder. And so because of him, that we can approach God's throne boldly. And so we should always take full advantage of prayer throughout every day. So with that, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the blessings you bestow upon us through Christ our Lord. His death on the cross accomplished an immeasurable number of things, accomplished things, Father, that the whole world combined couldn't have remotely done. And yet, through him, one man, your son, and in a matter of hours, he was able to do for us what is priceless, immeasurable, in fact, impossible. But yet, because it's you, all things are possible. And so we bow before you, Father, your majesty, your enormity of your grace and your love for us, the enormity of your person, that we can hardly understand. But may we shrink before you and shrink before this cross, not to be bold to you or with you, but to just be humble, to be humbled. And if we ever boast, to boast only in Jesus Christ. So, Father, by your Spirit, may our hearts be enlightened by this incredible event that we see here before us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. At the moment, Jesus yielded up his spirit on the cross. He died. And God unleashed a powerful explosion of supernatural signs that declare two glorious truths. And the two truths that we're going to see today is judgment and salvation. The judgment came upon our Lord, and by that torn veil, we now understand, and those of us who believed upon him know with confidence that the judgment does not come upon us. Standing before the veil is us standing before the law. And all of us are lawbreakers. None of us can keep it. Standing before a law just can only mean one thing. I am a lawbreaker, and I have no way to approach the lawgiver. Both the law and the lawgiver are supremely holy, and I'm not. So before the veil, it's hopeless. I can't go in. When Christ died, the veil was torn. And so that fact is here unleashed. And this is what God does for us. By tearing this veil, the Father reveals to us this first glorious truth, that the judgment is final. We don't have it in Matthew's gospel, but in John's he says it is finished. Matthew chooses not to give us what Jesus said, but rather just the torn veil, which says the same thing. And it says it pictorially. So the two truths are, first, that judgment is completed, and then we're going to see a whole bunch of people walk out of the graves. Only Matthew has this. And that's the second thing, that judgment, death is defeated. So Christ's death kills death. The death of Christ defeats death. Amazingly. Like I said, what happened in 6 hours with one man, what he did, what he accomplished, is immeasurable. It's immeasurable. You take the entire world's, the whole history of the world, take every human genius, strong man, whatever you think, whatever noble, the greatest of the great of us, take the top 1%, the top 0.1% of all humanity, and put them all together and ask them to do one thing that Christ did. One thing. They wouldn't be able to come close. So we're in Matthew 27:50. We've already seen, and the scene at Golgotha, we've already seen. And everything leading up to it. I'm saddened here by the fact that we're progressing rapidly towards the end. I don't want to leave the cross. And of course, we don't have to. We don't have to. We need to return to here every day. To teach ourselves the gospel every day. Remind yourself every day. But imagine the scene at Golgotha. The sky had gone black. The crowds had mocked him mercilessly, relentlessly. But then the sky went black. And perhaps their mocking stopped. They heard the Lord cry out super loud, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. They didn't understand what he said. That was yesterday's message. I listened to that one if you want to understand why they think he said Elijah and what's the significance of that. That was yesterday's class. And the religious leaders are absolutely thinking that they're triumphant. We saw yesterday that the man runs up to him with a sponge. Somebody did. In Luke's gospel, it's a soldier, but we don't know. Because if you remember in Matthew's gospel, that two times, on two separate occasions, he was offered this sour wine. The first time he refused it. It seems the second time he drank it, because it is also stated in the other gospel that he says, I thirst. So they gave him a drink. The religious leaders told the guy with the sponge, beat it, get out of the way. We want to see if Elijah comes. And in other words, they don't expect Elijah to come. They just want to see him even further humiliated. And this speaks of the fact that they see themselves as completely victorious. They're looking at Jesus on the cross and saying, who's this guy? This guy who thought that he could destroy the temple in 3 days. He said he was the Son of God. He said he was the Messiah. He said we were going to see him coming in the clouds of the air with power as per Daniel 7:13-14. That guy, the one dying there, the one crying out for Elijah, so they thought. And then he dies. All right, look at verse 50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice. In this case, Matthew doesn't tell us the words. And he yielded up his spirit. That's it. There's the death of Christ, the physical death. It's quick. He yields up his spirit. They really think they've won. But they really don't know what's coming. Because immediately at his death, it says then, and behold. In the Greek, this word behold in Greek, it's used quite a bit in the Gospels. It almost could be translated look with an exclamation point. Look, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, they became frightened and said, truly, this was the Son of God. So let's unpack this whole thing. It's immediately after, but let's talk about verse 50 first. not well, yes. So the temple veil tears from top to bottom. There's two veils in the temple, one on the outside. This is Herod's temple now. This is not Solomon's older temple. Herod's temple had two veils. There was one on the outside of the holy place, and there was one on the inside between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. All indications point to the fact that it's the inside veil that tears, the one that is between the priest and the Holy of Holies. Not only does the veil tear, the earth shakes, the rocks split, the tombs break open, the dead saints rise. The hardened Roman soldiers who are trained to fear nothing, they fear, and then someone declares. All of these verbs are passive aorist verbs, meaning they occur at a moment of time, and they're passive, meaning that everything that happened is caused to happen by the divine hand. So even the declaration, truly this is the Son of God, God is not forcing the centurion or any of the men with him who came to faith, but it is the events that cause them to see. They have faith and they see. So what we see in Matthew 27, 51 through 54, is not some random chaos. It's not the Father in heaven being angry, saying, I'm going to shake the earth. Everything that happens here has a purpose to depict a truth that is actually something of a celebration. And that's why I entitled this message, How the Father Responds to the Death of His Son. Think of the paradox as a Christianity. Real life is full of paradoxes, but Christianity is full of them. The paradox of the fact that God is going to celebrate with something of a resurrection parade the death of His Son. There is rejoicing over the death of His Son. Because as the Son dies, they're not separated from each other forever. The Father and the Son come back together after Jesus was forsaken as He was judged. Into your hands I commit my spirit. And that's what He says. Not here in Matthew, but another gospel. This is God's loud, unmistakable commentary on the death of His Son. While many were busy mocking, God here is busy acting in vindication. While the religious system celebrated its victory, heaven declares its victory now by tearing the veil, tearing rocks apart, and an earthquake. Not to mention a resurrection. And so today we'll look at this remarkable passage. First, the yielding up of His Spirit. There's a lot of people who will say that Jesus like willingly gave up His spirit. The language definitely looks like that, but it is His physical death. We cannot say for certain, and I'll tell you why, at least for me personally, I do not see this as the Lord actively exiting His body. In other words, the Lord saying, I'm done here. It's finished, I'm done, I'm out of here. Like that kind of thing. Because the reason why I don't see it that way is because everything in the Lord's life has been in submission to His Father. So whether He just... And here's the other thing. No human being can say, all right, say if I said right now, I want to go to heaven. Can I release my spirit to the Father? No human being can do that. And the reason why I prefer Jesus in this way, and I will state it as my personal opinion, is that He is truly human. We saw that in Gethsemane. We saw His weakness in Gethsemane, His prayer in Gethsemane, His humanness. Absolutely, truly human. But that doesn't mean at all that, you know, I get, just because I feel this way, I get to change the text. I do not, and I will not. He does absolutely yield up His spirit. But this is the time, and He knows it. This is the time for His life to be taken from Him. But He willingly gives it. And perhaps He is the only man who can do that. And for Him, it is truly human. I don't know. But we know that throughout his life, he has submitted himself to the Father, and this is his last submission. Because this verb, yielded up, is him giving it, right? It's yielding, it's giving it. And so he would know, as the Father in complete fellowship now with the Father, that it's time. It's time for him to go home. And this is, therefore, his death. As it says in Psalm 31, oh, that should be verse 5, not verse 1, sorry. Psalm 31, verse 5, and this is quoted, and I believe it's in Luke, "Into your hand I commit my spirit," that he did do this. But the person writing this is David. David didn't, you know, willfully give his spirit to God. If you read this passage in the Psalm, what you're looking at is a submissive man. You know, you're looking at a submissive David who says, basically, my life is in your hands. Right, so if you read the content, read all of Psalm 31, you would see it. This is David saying, into your hands is my whole life, whether I live or I die. And I think Jesus quoting this is him truly acknowledging that it's time for him to go. It's time for his death. It's not outside the will of the Father. He's not running from the earth, in other words. He's not saying, all right, this is over and I want no more of this and I'm leaving. No, it's time for him to die. And he does. He is as human as we are. But what he was that we are not is sinless. He was completely, always, fully, humbly obedient to the Father's will, even to the point of death. That's in Philippians 2, that Jesus was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So this death is a submission to the Father. It's not of his own will, although it seems to indicate that it is. Maybe it's one of those mysteries. But the suffering was over. The wrath of God is satisfied. And with relief, he gave himself to the Father's care. And as I said, all his life he submitted. And now he submits for a last time to give his life into the hands of the Father. And this would have been an absolute glorious reunion. In John 17, 5, as Jesus prayed just a few hours before this, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Glorify me together with yourself with the glory I had with you before the world was." And now this is completed. And it's time for him to go. And I'm sure he's relieved. What an ordeal. I mean, ordeal's not the word, is it? It's what an amazing act. And the fruit of this happens immediately. There's no delay. It says, behold, or and look. Those two words in Matthew verse 51 here, the first two words, and behold, refers to the fact that all that happens now is tied to his death. He died, and behold, and now all of this happens. The first thing to happen is the tearing of the veil. The veil was torn. The veil being torn represents two truths. And again, this isn't God angry. This is God revealing what his death really means. And what the first thing it means is judgment. The judgment fell upon him. And so the old temple system with all its sacrificial animals, all its rituals, all its cleansing rituals are all over. Right? The veil's not there anymore to keep the priest out. There's no reason to have a day of atonement anymore in which the priest would go into the Holy of Holies that day a year, once a year, and offer blood on the mercy seat. And by the way, there was no Ark of the Covenant in there at the time. But regardless of that, still it is the Shekinah glory. You know, whether it was there in the temple, I don't think it was, but whether it was there or not, The veil being torn means that the not only are we able to go in, as is depicted in the book of Hebrews, and that language is used in Hebrews, because this veil is torn, which in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews is represented by his flesh. When his flesh was torn, the veil is torn, and his death happens, the veil is torn, and we can enter in. But not only can we enter in, but the Shekinah glory, the light of God, can come out. And that means that we can see. The whole world is going to see the gospel now. The whole world is going to be evangelized by the church. As Jesus said in the parables, the gospel, the kingdom of heaven, is like a mustard seed, and it's going to grow into an enormous tree. And that is exactly what happened in the world. The exclusive kingdom under Israel, under the old covenant, is ended. No longer under the law. No longer before a veil, in which the veil, it absolutely condemns us. I mean, the veil is condemnation. What does the veil say? You can't go in. You're unholy. You're out here unholy. God's in there, completely, purely holy. You can't go in there. But now you can, through Christ. So the beauty of depicting judgment through the torn veil is that the judgment did not fall upon us, which would have meant death. But the judgment fell upon him, which meant his death. But through his death, our life. And that's the second thing that the torn veil represents, which is salvation. The way into God's presence is now wide open. There is no more Day of Atonement. There is no more animal sacrifices. And by the way, the torn veil is really the foundational idea of the entire book of Hebrews. There's a new priest, a new priesthood, a new cleansing, one sacrifice for all, a once and for all sacrifice. And that's what's depicted here. I'll give you a passage there in Hebrews 10:10 on the board. It says, "By this we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Notice it says body. It's talking about his death. And yes, his spiritual death, but his physical death here is absolutely significant. Absolutely. Because by his physical death, our death is defeated. For as we know, he will rise again. A torn veil. This has such application to us every single day. What I mean is the torn veil. And of course, what the torn veil is pointing to, which is the death of Christ for us. And I want you to imagine that this veil represents an internal veil in our own hearts. And what I mean by that internal veil is our own conscience. Every one of us has a conscience. And in your conscience exists your norms and standards, what you know of yourself, and every single human being has it. Every single human being has a conscience because we're made in God's image. And in that conscience, every single human being knows that they're a sinner. Now, they're not willing to admit it, not willing to come to faith in Christ, many of them. But what I mean is, there is not one person in the world that you, if you went up to them and said, "Are there things you ought to do and things you ought not to do?" And every person would say, "Well, yeah." Right? You go up to any person and say, "Is it right for you to murder?" And they would say, "No." I mean, even a criminal knows it's wrong. He might do it, but it's wrong. They know it. Everybody has a conscience. And the conscience rightly tells us that, and even, you know, anybody who has tried to undo their own human conscience, and I think of guys like Nietzsche, other philosophers, which said, you know, this nihilism that came from Nietzsche was, and he stated it the best. That's why he's famous for it. He wasn't the originator of it. But nihilism is the idea that there are no morals, there is no human conscience, that it's just basically survival of the strongest. And that's how it should be. We should just be the strongest human beings we can. It doesn't matter what we do, right? There is no right or wrong. Anybody who, and that's a person trying to tear their conscience out of their souls. And when they try and do that, if anybody keeps pursuing it like Nietzsche did, they go crazy. Nietzsche went crazy. And it's because he persevered at it. You know, every nihilist eventually, you know, they'll preach nihilism, but they never live it. They'll preach, yeah, there's no morals, but go and steal their stuff. And all of a sudden, they're full of morals. No nihilist or humanist, secularist, they never really live the way that they preach or they teach. And that's because everybody has a conscience. And God is holy, and you are not. And everybody at some level knows this. God is holy and you are not. You cannot approach him. Now, this happens when we become believers. We learn that we're born again and saved. We learn that our sins are forgiven. But then it doesn't take long for us to learn that we're still sinners. It doesn't take long for us to learn that there's a guilt that all of us have, that we failed. It doesn't take long for us for after we have attempted, and usually all, and as there are new believers, young believers, attempt to be righteous by their own power, by their own will and desire, and they fail at it terribly, and then they have to deal with, like Paul in Romans 7, what I will to do, I do not do. What I will not to do, I do. And he says, there's this presence in me. What my mind wants to do, my flesh does the opposite. And he said, wretched man that I am. All of us go through that. Why did Paul go through that? Because he had and has a conscience. So the conscience says to us, I'm a sinner. The conscience still says to you, you're a sinner. The conscience says to you, says to me, Joe, you have not lived up to the standard of Christ. The conscience says you have tried, but you haven't done it, have you, Joe? And I have to say, no, I haven't. Have I been better? Absolutely. Have I pursued a righteousness that is not my own? All of that, yes. But I cannot, I don't think none of us could ever say that, yeah, 100% of the time, I am completely, you know, basically sinless. We are not. So here's what happens. The conscience says you're a sinner, and you need to believe that. Right? Because at any time, and I've never met a person claim sinlessness. I've only heard of it. But I have met in my lifetime a few Christians who are extremely self-righteous. And they have no grace for any sinner. And they're hard to take. I've seen them. And so what they have not believed is their conscience. The conscience still says that I'm a sinner. But here's the thing that is true for us, is that our conscience is torn and laid open to Christ. And so when I look at myself in the mirror and I am burdened, let's say I'm going through a difficult time. Let's say I am struggling with a certain area of sin, an addiction, whatever, a lust, a desire and let's say I've woken up to the fact that I've fallen into worshiping some idol or idols. The gospel says that I'm forgiven. That's the torn veil. When the veil is torn, my conscience was torn. And when the conscience is torn, and here's what I mean by that. It doesn't mean that you don't have a conscience anymore. It means that the conscience has been laid bare to Christ. And now your conscience is shined upon by the Shekinah glory through Christ. And now your conscience can be cleansed. Your inner heart can be cleansed. It takes time. because you go through this struggle of the conscience says I'm a sinner, or I'm going to ignore my conscience and I'm just going to sin away and confess it and claim grace like the Corinthians did, or I'm going to go astray into idols like the Galatians did, or I'm going to believe false doctrine like the Colossians did, and I'm going to have to deal with the repercussions of that. And if I deal with those repercussions, the sins that come up in my life, the failures, the falls, the guilt that I bear with them, if I bring all of that to Jesus Christ, who tore that veil, and this is Hebrews 4:14-16. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but like us have been tempted in all things, yet without sin. He can sympathize with our weaknesses. So he says, approach, come with boldness to the throne of grace and find mercy to help. Find mercy to help. Grace and mercy. And so this is a wonderful, wonderful application of the torn veil. It means that, yes, you're a sinner. Believe that. But also believe Christ more, that you have been forgiven. Believe, and by the way, the conscience and people never believe cheap solutions. This is not a cheap solution. The solution to our sin was the most expensive, dear, precious sacrifice that could ever be. All right, that's the torn veil. I need to hurry up here. I love the principle of the torn veil's application to your conscience. All right, I'll state it again because I think it's dear to us. Is know that you stand in the presence of God no matter what you've done. Because this is not based upon your hard work. This is not based upon your promises. This is not based upon your promise. What I mean by that is I'm never going to do it again, or I'm going to get better. God was like, yeah, whatever. This is all based upon his death on the cross. That's why the veil is torn, and that's why you can approach God anytime. What sin causes us to do is not approach God. The number one best thing you can do when you sin is to go to God immediately. Confess it. Get with him and speak with him about it and hear him. All right, next one. The rock split. This happens pretty quick here because the rock splitting seemed to roll right into these open tombs, which is the most curious part of this passage. The earth trembled, the rock split. Heaven went dark before he died, and now the earth trembles after he died. And it's heaven and earth working together. There's a couple of places in the Old Testament prophecies about the darkness that would come upon the earth that is associated with an earthquake, especially in Amos chapter 8, verses 9 and 10. I don't think that made it into my final cut here today. But Amos chapter 8, 9 and 10 has both the earthquake and the darkness at noon. The earth trembled, the rock split, heaven and earth bore witness to no ordinary death. The skies had darkened before he died, now the earth itself quaked. Heaven and earth. The sky darkens, the earth shakes. This is the Father bearing witness of his son. When a leader dies, a nation mourns. I was thinking back to, not that I was alive when it happened, but when President Kennedy was assassinated, I don't think it mattered. From what history I read of it, it didn't matter whether you were a Democrat or Republican. We didn't have the polarity back then that we do now. But a nation mourned for a tremendous tragedy. When the King of Kings died, creation itself mourned. Darkness, earthquake. The mourning of this, the death of his son is caused, is the result of the sin of the world. And so though the mourning comes, the mourning, M-O-U-R-N, mourn of, say, the Father, but there's also now a happiness that comes from the Father, which is resurrection. And I would note here, when Christ, wait, it seems a long time ago, doesn't it? A week ago, not here, but there in the gospel, a week ago, when he entered Jerusalem on the colt on Palm Sunday, and the religious leaders told him to tell his disciples who were shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," to tell them to be quiet. Jesus said this, "If these become silent, the stones will cry out." And I've never in my life put these two verses together. I've always separated them. And now I look at them and I'm like, my Lord. Because right now, human people are going to walk out of broken stones and they're going to talk because they're in bodies. They're not zombies. They're in bodies. Resurrected bodies. Certainly, the stones cry out. And that leads us to this very, very curious passage, which I think we can... It's most wonderful. It's absolutely wonderful passage. And it happens that when people see God do something very odd in the Scripture, as if the whole Scripture isn't odd, which is weird to me, but someone says, well, this is odd, and then they start looking at its details and trying to figure it out rather than just accepting it as it is and rejoicing, which is what we need to do. The tombs were opened and the saints were raised. In verse 52, let's read it again. The tombs were opened and many bodies. See that word bodies? It's somata, where we get the word soma from. If you read Brave New World, I had to read that in high school. I don't think I read it in high school, but I read it as an adult. I was a bad high school student, but soma is used in that story. Soma is the Greek word for body. It means physical body. So when you see in verse 52, the tombs are opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep, meaning they were dead, were raised. They came out, and Matthew's clear here, bodily form. These are not disembodied spirits. They're not ghosts. Okay, it's not the ghost of Uncle John showed up in our house. No, Uncle John in his physical body showed up in your house. And as bizarre as it is, it reveals something absolutely wonderful. After Jesus' resurrection, they entered the holy city, as it says, and appeared to many. It says in verse 53, and coming out of the tombs... After his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now, if you're looking at the timing of this, you're saying, well, wait a minute. When the veil was torn, the rocks were split and the tombs were opened. And then it says, after the resurrection, they entered the holy city. And some people have wondered, well, did they hang out in the graveyards for 3 days? And kind of, I don't know, spook people. I mean, think of the fun you could have had as someone here. I mean, you are really resurrected because you're in a body. Do you think God's going to pull them out in decrepit skeletons or, dead skin hanging off of bones? No, of course not. There would be no way that he would do that. So what is this? Forget about the timing and forget about all of those details. There's no way to answer them. But what you can answer is that the Father honored his Son's death by giving a preview of resurrection history. I see this as something of a parade. And when I say a parade, I don't mean, what I mean is like a Roman procession. If you know of this in Roman history, when the Romans conquered another people, they would bring back like the goods, the treasures that they got, even the people they enslaved. And if the general or the conquering hero was deemed worthy enough, the Romans would let him have a procession where he would have a parade going through the city in front of all the spectators. He would be in a victorious chariot and so on. And all the people get to see that. This is something like that, though absolutely unique in its own, in that God has given the world for that time, for perhaps a few days, that people came out of tombs and went into the city and witnessed to other people. And if they're in their bodies, they're not ghosts. If they're in their bodies, people would have seen them as, wait, I thought you were dead. And they would say, I'm alive because of the death of Christ who has risen. Now, would they be believed? I mean, we had the resurrection of Christ in front of every. He appeared to many people. Did the whole of Israel believe? Did all the people say, my God, we were wrong? No, they didn't. The stubborn unbelief of mankind is amazing. But what we can get from this is that this is a preview of resurrection. The death of Christ is so complete and so absolutely victorious over death that immediately when it happened, when his death happened, God, within minutes, within hours, it doesn't matter, time doesn't matter, God released people from the prisons of their graves because his death means life. Now, as I said before, it's funny how when God does something odd like this, that people get overly analytical and empirical, trying to figure things out, and they seem to drop faith by the wayside. And what happens when we do that is we miss what is meant here. It's definitely strange that these people came out of their tombs. But it's stranger to see Christ as God dying on a cross, is it not? Is it not stranger to see God in Christ reconciling the world on a cross in 6 hours? How odd is that? How odd is it that God would become a man? And yet, we're like, yeah, I believe that. That's perfectly fine. But when it comes to something like this, we say, nah, you know. And plenty of writers who do not think this is a historical event because they say it's quote-unquote too strange. Too strange. God died for the sins of the world. When I say God died, I know you. Hopefully, you know what I mean. I know that God can't die, but 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself when He was on the cross. I don't know what that means. I believe it, and I believe this, and I believe it's wonderful. It's a celebration of the death of the Son. And by the way, to celebrate the death of your Son is odd. One of my commentators said, Matthew can't wait for Easter. And that's why he's the only gospel writer who writes this. He said Matthew couldn't wait for Easter. He's just too excited. Not that he made it up. 1 Corinthians 15:26, the last enemy that will be abolished is death. And they are in bodies, as I said. They're not disembodied spirits. The resurrection is the redemption of the body. Romans 8, 22, I think it's 22 through 25. The plain truth of this, come on, the plain truth of this, if you may come up, is that Jesus' death meant life. Physical bodily resurrection for the saints. That's what it means. And these are all called saints. Again, going back to verse 52, the tombs were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. You know, I learned this time around when I was looking at this verse that the word saints is in the whole New Testament always plural, always, and it always refers to living people. There is not one verse that calls anyone a saint who is dead. And yet, what do we have in our world? Most people, they say, do you know who the saints are? They're going to be like, oh yeah, you know, those guys painted on the walls and in the stained glass at church. They look all sad and stuff. Those are the saints. They're all dead guys. In the scripture, saints is always plural, and it never refers to anyone dead. And in this case, which is amazing, they're called saints. They were dead a few minutes ago. They're not anymore. And the word qualifies. It's not one dead saint. There's no patron saint. I'm not putting anyone down who likes to follow the saints or mimic certain saints. Some of them are marvelous men of God. But we don't worship them. If you're following them, do not do it outside of the scripture. Then, lastly, after this taste of resurrection, remember, Christ is the first fruits. That's in 1 Corinthians 15 as well. After this early taste or foretaste of resurrection, a man believes. It could be multiple men, but at least we know it's the centurion, and he confesses. And this shows us that faith comes from the most unlikely people. This Roman, this hardened, battle-hardened Roman centurion. This centurion is in charge of 100 guys. He's like a sergeant. I don't know the ranks here in the military, but I would say something like a sergeant, master sergeant, I don't know. But faith comes from this man after a great fear sweeps over them. The soldiers saw of course they did. They saw and felt the earthquake. In verse 54, now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, now whether one guy said this or they all said it, right? It says, and said, they were very frightened and said, truly, the word meaning, this is true. It's amazing what they say here. This was the Son of God. They didn't say, well, this was a holy man, or obviously he was innocent, or obviously this was a good man. No, they say this was the Son of God. That is faith. And faith, after what they've seen, their eyes are opened through their faith. After they become frightened, this shows us that fear can lead to faith in the gospel. That they became these battle-hardened soldiers who could not be frightened by really hardly much. Right? Hardened soldiers in the Roman army in the first century. And yet they become afraid. It says they become very afraid. And then one of them, the centurion, or multiple of them, offer up their faith. Now this leads us to application of what you take with you. This picture I put on the board is a painting that I have right over there above the piano. If you're online, you can't see it. But I love this. I love this. It's called After Calvary. Oh, the name of it's over there, but I'm not going to walk over there. There, way in the distance, very small, are three little crosses. And that's Golgotha, and these people up close. The artist here, I can't remember who it is. It's a marvelous job at really focusing on the people, and some of them, the women are not, the women are distraught and they don't want to look, but whoever the man is, could be probably the Apostle John, is looking back. And as you can see him looking back, you're thinking to yourself, what is he thinking? Like, is he thinking to himself, what in the world just happened? Right? Because none of them believed his resurrection. John will run to the tomb later on in 3 days after Jesus is resurrected and be absolutely astonished. He will come to faith. But none of them expected him to rise again. And they look back. And this is what we do, right? We come and we look at the cross and then we turn and we go back to our lives. We leave this Bible study. We leave, maybe we're reading about it or in other passages. You know, the cross is mentioned in so many places throughout the scripture, whether prophetically or after the fact in the epistles in the New Testament, and we turn away from it. And do we forget it? Or do we look back and remember? And I think we have to do this every day. And so what I do, and you know I do this, I say this to you multiple times, I pray the Lord's Prayer before I get out of bed, and it reminds me of the cross. the line, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, always reminds me of the cross. Because every day I sin. And I know I'm forgiven. But that line in that prayer says I have to forgive all others too, don't I? That's why it's marvelous. Our Father who is in heaven, holy is your name. Right? And if we're looking for holiness anywhere else than the cross of Christ, we won't see it shine as brightly. So what do we have? What do we take with us here today? What to take with you? I've got four things. First, your access to God is secure. You cannot lose, no matter what you've done, you cannot lose your access to God. The veil is torn. The veil will not be sewn up again. It is torn. You do not approach God on the basis of your feelings, on the basis of your performance, your consistency. As I mentioned, Hebrews 4, 14 through 16, we approach the throne of grace with boldness. Why? Because it is mercy and grace. You come through the torn veil on the basis of Christ's finished work. Not your work, not how you feel. When you are downtrodden and beaten up by your sin, you do not feel great coming through the veil to the throne of grace. But if you know it to be a throne of grace, you force yourself. You say, I have to go. That's what faith does. Sight sees in the conscience my failure. Faith says, I got to confess it to the Father. I got to go to Him. I've got to settle this. I've got to make this, not make it right with God, but make my heart right. To remove my guilt so I can forget what lies behind and reach forward to what lies ahead. We have to know that our access to God is secure. There are so many passages that talk about this. At the veil, all passages on reconciliation are about this. The barrier between us and God has been removed. Secondly, your greatest enemies have been defeated, and I do not mean the devil. He's been defeated too. But your greatest enemies, which are sin and death, have been abolished. I use the word abolished from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Death has been abolished. Sin has been atoned for. I'm no longer under the law. I follow a man, not a law. Although I keep the law, I keep it as Christ keeps it, because I'm following Him. See, if I'm standing before a law, and here are all these laws, a lot of people know this, there's about 613 commands in the Mosaic Law. I'm standing before them all, and I can just tick off one after another of all the ones that I haven't lived up to or the ones that I've broken. And before the law, I'm just a condemned sinner. But with the veil torn, I'm before a man. And so when I break the law, I look at the man. What does the man say? The man says, I died for you. When I see the law, it's hard to follow. You know, he's going to say to us, right, as he did say, a new commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved you. The old commandment said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. The Mosaic Law said that. Am I free from that? Absolutely not. I must love the Lord. I must love my neighbor, whoever he is. Even if my neighbor turns out to be my enemy, I have to love him. But you see, when I'm struggling with that, what do I look upon? Not a veil that just condemns me. I look through the veil and I see a Lord. He's my Lord. And he submitted. He loved all his enemies. And he showed it to me. And therefore, he becomes my guide, my inspiration, my power. Because I'm looking at him. And therefore, I'm following the law as I am inspired to follow the law as he does. And when I fail, I look at him again. And I say, I am cleansed and forgiven by him. That's the difference between standing before a veil and standing before a Lord. My enemy has been defeated. I will die physically. But look at all these people who came out of the tomb. Can you imagine them? Imagine those resurrected people walking around Jerusalem as they did. I heartily believe it. Let's say they ran into somebody that they owed a lot of money to. Here you are, one of those resurrected people. You're David of Jerusalem or David of Samaria, whoever your name is. You run into a creditor. Let's say you run into an enemy. Let's say you run into your ex-husband who hated you. You run into your jailer because you died in prison. He's saying, what in the world are you doing out here? Do you worry? Think about it. Do you worry? Are you afraid? When you run into loved ones, do you weep? Well, sure you do, but with joy. And what happens? Say, here you are, this resurrected person walking around Jerusalem. You go up to some old friends and you say, look, I'm alive through the power of Jesus Christ who died for me on the cross. And they say, well, I don't know whether you're a ghost or, you know, they didn't have a problem with miracles back then. Not as much people weren't as fazed by them as we are. And they say, well, you never died. You must have gone and hidden somewhere. Right? Some people don't believe Christ died still. So they say, nah, what happens? They don't believe in you. They don't believe that you've actually resurrected. I can see that happening plainly. And you weep for them too. I'm certain you would. You'd be like, brother, I was dead, but now I'm alive. And I say, nah, I don't believe you. Would you weep for them? Of course you would. You see, their resurrected life of this small band of people who walked out of their tombs is supposed to be our life. Our life is to be no different, other than I'm still in my old body, which they were as well. I don't know if they're in resurrection bodies, not yet, or whatever. It doesn't matter. The details don't matter. What matters is I shouldn't fear. I should weep with joy with my loved ones and enjoy them. And I should weep truly over those who failed to believe. But I'm not afraid. I'm overjoyed. I'm content. I cannot die. I'll die physically, but I'll be face to face with the Lord. Thirdly, boasting only in the Lord. Paul writes this at the very end of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30 and 31. By his doing, you are all in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 1, 30 and 31. Christ became for us what? Let me give you the list here. Wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. One man in 6 hours. One man in 6 hours became to us wisdom, not just any wisdom, wisdom from God, the very righteousness from God, sanctification, meaning I'm a saint, and redemption, that I am his forever. One man accomplished all of that and more. One man in 6 hours accomplished the defeat of death. He accomplished the resurrection from the dead. All by one man. One man. As I said earlier in this lesson, if all the world's brilliance, if you could call it that, had all gotten together and spent days and days trying to remotely do one thing that Christ did, they wouldn't be able to do it. One man. So that Paul writes, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Who am I before this man? Nobody. Who am I in this man, in him and me? Precious. Humble? Yeah. Precious. Alive. Blessed. Oh, the list goes on and on. And then lastly, your life as a saint. No, who's resurrected here? The saints. As I said, saints in the Bible are always alive, and so are you. Every believer in the Scripture is called a saint. Every believer. So with our eyes on Christ, we live free. Don't forget these resurrected people. Not so you can unravel all the, call it technical difficulties of this, you know, trying to figure out the chronology, the physics, and all of that. But mimic them. Should you be afraid? Should you fear? Fear the Lord. That's it. Am I a resurrected saint? The Scripture says yes. So be alive. That is the death of Christ. That is, as what God did here, is to, where am I? God unleashed all these signs to show us what the death of His Son meant. Let's be alive. And now let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has given us everything. And through Him, Father, to be by faith, and it's all by faith, to believe what He has done for us. And when, in whatever we do, to always look to Him. Look to Him on the cross. Look to Him and what He said. Hear Him and what He said. Hear clearly. See clearly by faith. And see Him resurrected as we are progressing to that resurrection in this gospel. Father, thank you. Thank you for Him, our Savior and our Lord. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.